Our sermon text today comes to us from Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. The year is about AD 50. Paul has working his way from north to south through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally he comes to Corinth. The Bible says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him in blasphemy, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in the city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, if you might help us to this day to go back in time, to learn a little bit about the city at Corinth and the little church that Paul founded, the occasion that prompted his writing, and may we have the necessary information we need to have a better understanding of this letter, not only in regard to what it meant to the Corinthians, but now what it means to us today, living in our culture. Heavenly Father, as we begin this series, we just pray that you would grant us your Spirit again. And help us to understand this word, give us insight in how to apply it, that we might not be merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, and be transformed by it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. If you would, please be seated. I mentioned at the beginning of the service today, we're beginning a new sermon series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as a result, today I'm going to do as I normally do when beginning a new sermon series. I'm going to do an introductory sermon of sorts to orient us to 1 Corinthians before we start to work our way through the book. So in other words, today I want to talk with you about how the church at Corinth got its start, what the church at Corinth was like, what were the issues that prompted the writing of the letter to them, and so on. I think it's always important to start with providing a proper context of a letter before beginning to study the book to ensure we're on the right track of, in our interpretation. Of course, I've said in the past, whenever I do a sermon like this, I usually add the caveat that sermons like this aren't always the most devotional in nature, because they're just kind of providing factual information to set the stage for what follows. Still, I believe they're necessary to ensure that we provide the proper foundation for the sermons that will follow that will hopefully be a little more practical in nature than what today's sermon might be. Even then, I hope to say some things today that will be beneficial to you, if for no other reason than to help you when you're reading Scripture in general. Okay? To explain what I mean by that last comment, I want to start with a little introduction to my introduction to explain further why I believe it's important to orient yourself to a book before beginning a study of it. There are other reasons besides what I'm going to talk about this morning, but I hope that the few reasons I give will be enough to provide you with a rationale for what I hope to accomplish today with an introduction to 1 Corinthians. Okay? Let me explain. I've shared this with some of you before, but for the sake of maybe others, please bear with me. Oftentimes, it is said that the task of a Bible interpreter is simply to bring out what's in the text and no more. And what's meant by that is the pastor or teacher is to be very careful to not read anything into the text that's not there. Instead, his job is simply to comment on what's said to ensure that what he's engaging in is what we call exegesis rather than eisegesis. Exegesis is to bring out the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is reading something into the text. In other words, his job is to explain the meaning of the words as they were intended to be understood by the original audience in their original language. On the surface, all that sounds good, okay? And it's no doubt it's a proper admonition to be weary of reading things into the text that aren't there. However, more often than not, we might say always perhaps, to bring out the meaning of a word or sentence or paragraph often, if not always, entails bringing out things in the text that are not said, but are instead assumed. Okay? As I've illustrated other times, if I were to say it's going to rain, all of us here would understand the meaning of those words. Precipitation is going to occur, right? We all know what that means. But if you read that sentence in the context of a story about a young man planning a picnic to propose to a young lady, they would have a very different meaning than they would in a story about a farmer in the midst of a drought. Same words, it's going to rain, but the context determined would make those words mean something almost entirely different. Okay, in the first instance, the sentence is going to rain is would produce a tragedy. The guy's got the plans, he's gonna, you know, propose, and now it's gonna rain. Maybe they'd laugh about it 20 years later or whatever, but at the time that would be a tragedy. But that same sentence, in the story of a farmer in the midst of a drought would produce what we would call a comedic story, one with a happy ending. My point is, what makes the difference in each is the context of the story that oftentimes has to be brought out by the interpreter. And that, to my point, often requires saying what is not in the text, but was clearly understood by the original audience. Okay, give another example. Peter Lighthart tells a story of how one day several of his children asked him to explain a joke they got from Reader's Digest. The joke went like this. A priest, a rabbi, a nun, a doctor, and a lawyer walk into a bar. The bartender says, "What? Is this a joke?" Okay. As Lighthart explains, his children didn't get the joke. They understood the words aright. They knew what a priest, a doctor, a lawyer, etc. all were. They knew all the words, and they understood the syntax of the sentence. Still, they didn't get the joke because understanding the joke depended on information they, at their young age, did not have. Because that particular joke depends on a confluence of two joke traditions. We've all heard, in other words, lots of jokes about diverse religious figures on the one hand, And we've heard lots of jokes about barroom conversations on another. You know, the Irishman walks out of a bar. Ching. Irishmen don't walk out of bars, right? They crawl out of them. So, all right? The bartender, by contrast, see, in this joke, he knew about the joke traditions and immediately suspected something was happening. A rabbi, a priest, a nun, a doctor, a lawyer, they walk in the bar. He knows what's going on. But Lightheart's children lack what was understood by the bartender, with the result they missed the joke completely. Okay? So the point of all this, again, is simply to say that so often understanding the meaning of words depends on all sorts of things that are not spoken, but are implied. And it's the interpreter's job to bring that information into the conversation, oftentimes from things that are outside the text. And that's why it's important to provide as much context as possible before studying a book. And it's especially so when you're dealing with a book like 1 Corinthians, because when we read 1 Corinthians, we're basically reading somebody else's mail. Okay? In other words, we're eavesdropping, if you will, on somebody else's conversation, and we're trying to get a glimpse of what they're talking about. Okay? So that's why we want to get all the background information we can. Now, another reason why it's important to provide the proper context for 1 Corinthians or any biblical book for that matter is because we must never forget that these words were first written to the Corinthians at their particular time and place. And what I mean by that is that while 1 Corinthians is part of Scripture and therefore intended for all time, there is often a sense in which its message had a particular reference to the original recipients that must never be forgotten. To illustrate why I say this, I'm going to give you a quick example from something we find in 1 Corinthians itself that is often, I think, misunderstood to this day, mainly because this point is ignored or not recognized. To explain, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says some things that appear to be very derogatory towards the institution of marriage, and therefore at odds with the rest of Scripture that tends to have a very high view of marriage. And what I'm referring to is Paul's instruction to the Corinthians who are single regarding abstaining from marriage. Okay? What I mean is usually the Bible speaks highly of married life. It's when it says, you know, God says it's not good that Adam be alone, or when the Bible speaks about the inestimable value of a wife and so on. What we have to, okay, but Paul says, he tells the single people in Corinth, you're better off not getting married. Be like I am. What we have to understand, however, is that Paul makes his comments regarding abstaining from marriage in context of the impending period of great tribulation Jesus foretold was going to come upon the world prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Since Paul was an Old Testament scholar, he knew God had told Jeremiah he was better off not trying to start a family, given what was going to soon come of Israel when the Babylonians conquered the nation and carried its citizens off into captivity. Because Jesus had foretold that a similar event was to occur within the generation of those then living, in other words, just as Babylon conquered Jerusalem, now the Romans are going to do that again. Paul provides similar instruction to the Corinthians who were single at the time. And that's why he says they should abstain from marriage, because he says the time is short and the form of this world is passing away. To my point, because the church has often ignored the context of 1 Corinthians, people to this day defend the celibacy of the priesthood and monastery as a superior way of life. You know, you can be more holy and sanctified that way. Well, nothing sanctifies you like marriage. You know, it's easy to live a life of prayer and reading Scripture. You don't deal with anybody else, you know. That's not superior. To my point, we have, in other words, we've taken instruction that was intended to be temporal, and we made it eternal because we have ignored the original context of the recipients by failing to see that Paul's words had a specific application to the Corinthians living at that particular time and place in history. And that is why we have to get the context right if we're going to properly interpret and apply the 1 Corinthians to our own time and place in history. Okay. Now, with my introduction to my introduction out of the way, I'm going to ask you to bear with me just a few minutes as I tell you now a little bit about the city of Corinth, its inhabitants, the founding of the church at Corinth, the occasion that prompted the writing of the letter, and then an exceedingly brief overview of the thematic theme of the letter. Let me explain. First of all, if you would, just quickly take a look at that map, if you're not familiar with the region. If you take a look at the map I've provided for you in the insert in your order of worship, if you look at what would be like your left-hand side, to the larger areas of Macedonia and Achaia, you notice that the city of Corinth was situated in the region of Achaia, or what we would refer to as southern Greece. In particular, and it's very important, Corinth was situated on an isthmus, or narrow strip of land with the sea on either side, thus forming a link between two larger areas of land, Italy and Asia Minor in particular. Because of its strategic location, Corinth was a prosperous city which owed its wealth to the fact that it was situated between two port cities. Because the sea voyage around the Greek peninsula was considered difficult and dangerous, merchants shipping goods between Italy and all places east preferred to send their cargo through Corinth. If a boat was small enough, it would be carted across the 4-mile stretch of land separating the two bodies of water. If it was a larger vessel, goods would be unloaded, carried by cart across the land bridge, and then reloaded at the other port onto another vessel. All right? So that's you know, important information to have. In terms of the city's history, Corinth had been conquered by the Romans in 146 B.C., but then rebuilt as a Roman colony about 100 years later in 44 B.C. And as a result, though Corinth was geographically located in Greece, by the time Paul ministered to the city, it was culturally located in Rome. And one reason for this is the city was largely colonized with former slaves who had become freedmen in reward for service to the Roman military. Moreover, because the city was a hub of commerce between Rome and the eastern portion of the empire, it also attracted a lot of trade persons, laborers, and many upwardly mobile who were coming to a thriving city. In fact, a building boom occurred before and during the time Paul labored there, which resulted in Corinth becoming the most modern of the Greek cities of the time. As we're going to see, matters of wealth and ostentation became hallmarks of many of the citizens of Corinth, with the result that it accounts for some of the problems Paul will address in his letter. All right, so that's a little about the city. Paul arrives in the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey as he travels from Macedonia to Achaia. Best we can tell, Paul probably arrived in the city in about the spring of AD 50. As we learn from our text from Acts 18, when Paul arrives in Corinth, he meets two more Jewish tent makers, the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla, who had come to Corinth following a ban by Claudius Caesar, who had expelled all Jews from Rome. According to Luke, as we heard earlier, Paul labors in Corinth for 18 months, which means he likely departs the city in about A.D. 51. During that time, after being run out of the synagogue, Paul set up shop in the house of a man named Justus. However, two leaders of the synagogue, Crispus and Sosthenes, who we're going to see is going to co-author the book with him, were converted to the faith. With the result, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, telling him to continue preaching in the city because the Lord has many people there. Okay, now what does many mean? To put the size of the Corinthian church into perspective, scholars are divided. Some are a little bit more on the low side here. But many conclude that there may have been as many as 150 to 200 Christians in the city at the time of Paul's writing. These Christians would meet in three or four house churches. And it's very possible that the leaders of the house churches were responsible for some of the factions we read about that prompt the writing of the letter. We can't be absolutely certain of that, but there's some reason to suspect it. What we do have more confidence in is the belief that the church was likely made up of a majority of Gentiles, and there was apparently a wide spectrum of differing social and economic classes among the congregants. Okay? So that gives us a little information about the founding of the church. Now, that brings us to the occasion that prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians. The best we can gather from the chronological information we're given in Acts and elsewhere is probably 3 years or more had elapsed between the end of Paul's ministry at Corinth and the time of the writing of the letter from the city of Ephesus, which if you look it on your map, just as across the sea there, right here in Asia Minor. Paul writes the letter from the city of Ephesus in the spring of A.D. 54 or 55. Okay? Of particular importance are the factors that precipitated Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. There were two convergent events that prompted the writing of this letter. The first is, while Paul was evangelizing Asia Minor from Ephesus during his third missionary journey, he receives a report from Chloe's household, members of Chloe's household, whoever Chloe was. Presumably, she hosted one of the house churches that made up the larger church at Corinth. What we learn from this report is that there were serious problems within the Corinthian community. As we heard from our readings earlier, there were serious divisions among the Corinthian Christians. There were issues of sexual immorality, particularly involving a case of incest. And not only that, there were legal disputes among some of the Christians, which resulted in them bringing their disagreements to court. Okay, so Paul's got all this news about this church he had founded, all right? And it's not all good. It appears that around the same time, Paul receives, that he receives the report about problems in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians themselves write a letter to him asking for advice regarding numerous issues that were obviously matters of dispute in the church. And we're going to see the transition occurring very abruptly at the beginning of chapter 7 when Paul suddenly changes gears to say, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Okay, now I'm going to take up the questions that you asked about. And what follows then is a list of diverse issues, which includes matters about marriage and divorce, eating meats that had been offered to idols, the matter of spiritual gifts, things like speaking in tongues, and conduct at the Lord's Supper, and questions about the resurrection. As one person I read said, put all together, 1 Corinthians, when you look at all these different topics, 1 Corinthians makes for a bunch of really awkward sermons, which was one reason why the letter appealed to me. Okay? But in summary, the convergence of the report from Chloe's household about the problems going on in the church and the Corinthians' correspondence with all the questions provokes Paul to compose an extended epistle that takes up all these divergent issues and reframes them all in light of the gospel. Let me say this. Paul's going to take up all these divergent issues, problems in the church, questions, and he's going to reframe them all in light of the gospel. And this is the thing I want to conclude with today. Here's the thing I want us to see. Given the various issues that prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians, if you start reading through the book, it's very easy to get the idea that the book is simply comprised of Paul's responses to a series of unrelated problems. As a result, a cursory reading of the letter gives the impression that there's no unifying message to the book that provides some sort of overarching framework to understand it. For that reason, many people believe 1 Corinthians is very difficult to summarize. What I'm going to argue, though, is that if we pay close attention, we'll find that there is, in fact, an overarching theme to the letter that provides something of a clue to guide our interpretation. In particular, if we look closely, we will find when Paul takes up the matters that prompted him to write to the Corinthians, it's significant to note that he begins by talking about what he calls the message of the cross. Moreover, as he works his way through each of these diverse topics, he comes back again and again to talk about the cross of Christ and how Christ's death should transform the Corinthians' thinking about each of these issues addressed in the letter. And finally, when Paul comes to the end of the letter, before bringing his letter to a close, he concludes by providing the lengthiest treatment of the meaning of Christ's resurrection we find anywhere in the New Testament. So as a result, what I'm arguing is, if we look a little more carefully at the letter as a whole, we will find that Paul's exposition of the death and resurrection of Christ serves as bookends that brackets everything that comes between. And as a result, Paul uses Jesus' death and resurrection as the interpretive grid to address all the various issues that plague the Corinthian church. To put it in another way, as we'll see as we progress, it becomes clear the Corinthians have uncritically adopted views from their culture that are antithetical to their faith. In other words, underlying all their issues are unquestioned assumptions, presuppositions, or worldviews that affected the Corinthians' way of thinking that led to the various problems they had. So to help them remedy that, Paul will provide the Corinthians with a template to help them reinterpret everything they know in light of who Jesus is and what he accomplished by his death and resurrection. And in doing so, Paul endeavors to better equip the Corinthians to conduct themselves as the body of Christ living amidst a hostile culture. Large part of the reason why I've chosen to study 1 Corinthians is to help us learn to do the same. How does we live as Christians in this culture, not according to everything the world's teaching us? Finally, one other reason why I want to study 1 Corinthians. There are more, but these are two of the main ones. If you were living in Paul's time, imagine you're one of these people. It's interesting, when Paul writes to the Romans, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. They moved back to Rome, okay? So imagine you were living in Rome or something. You're living in Paul's times, and you're thinking about relocating to Corinth. You heard they got a boom going on there. The economy's good. And then this letter comes as it's copied and circulated to all the churches. And you read about the Corinthian church there. I think you would have very serious reservations about taking your family to the city of Corinth. In fact, even though the church had been founded by the Apostle Paul himself, I suspect You would very likely cease to consider the possibility of making the move to Corinth because the church there was in such a mess. What I'm going to suggest to you, though, is that while the church at Corinth certainly had its share of problems, some, certainly not all, there's other reasons, but some of their problems, I think, emerged because they were doing some things right. And to explain what I mean, Anthony Thistleton makes the point that Paul left behind a thriving church composed of people, as we're going to see, who had all kinds of spiritual gifts. Some of the problems encountered in the Corinthian church were born out of the fact that the Corinthian church was evangelizing its culture. In other words, as a port city, you know, Corinth had a long history and reputation for being a center of decadence. You know, the sailors are on board ship, they arrive at the port, they get a 3-day leave, and you know, what do? And so when people who don't grow up in a church, when they come to Christ, they often come with a whole lot of baggage regarding their way of thinking, their manner in which they conduct their lives, and so on. And these people, naturally, they don't change their way of thinking and lifestyles overnight. Their problems now become the property of the church, which has the responsibility to help them change their thinking and live and change their thinking and their lives in terms of the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. So as a result, one of the things the Corinthian letter teaches us is that a problem-free church isn't necessarily a sign of a good church. In fact, it might be a symptom of a serious illness. And that, in conclusion, is my other reason for wanting to preach on 1 Corinthians. I would like to see us, and I'm always careful what you ask for, but I would like to see us be a church that is more willing to get our hands dirty to help people in need. I'd like to see us do a better job. We've all been talking about this. I'm trying to figure out the ways to do it. I'd like to see us do a better job of ministering to people who perhaps didn't grow up in a Christian home and who don't necessarily have picture-perfect families with, you know, well-behaved children. In short, as a result of this study, I'd like us to explore ways we might encounter some of the problems the Corinthians faced as a result of ministering to people who come from broken families, who are enslaved by sexual immorality, addictions, and the like, and who need to reorient their thinking and lives in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we begin our study of this book, Lord, may we be encouraged by it, but may we also be convicted. Help us, Lord, to bridge the time between the writing of this epistle and our own so that we might better understand what this letter might mean to us and for our mission to this community. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.